It's definitely a privilege and an honor for us to be gathered here together this Thursday evening, and would like to personally extend my appreciation and thankfulness for allowing me to be a part of what you are all doing here. I have to tell you, I was extremely enthusiastic and encouraged, not only when I was invited to come and be with you and to have an opportunity to spread God's word before an audience like this evening, but just the very fact that you all are doing what you're doing this weekend. There are so many of our brethren that are giving up hope. There are many areas where many of the brethren have stopped having gospel meetings altogether, have become pessimistic about the very idea of having special efforts to preach the gospel. You saw fit to bring the gospel to this area. And we'd like to remind you that you're giving hope to all of these homes, all of the sinners that are out here, and those that are lost in their sins. And for that, I would like to commend you and appreciate so much your foresight to see that great need. And I'm so excited to be a part of what you are trying to do evangelistically here this weekend. Also, would like to extend thankfulness for anyone who's here outside of the Church of Christ. Obviously, a good opportunity for us as brethren to be together, but those of you that may be outside the Lord's body, so very thankful to have you with us here tonight. We'd like to make it very clear to you that there's nothing that we want from you. We're not going to pass along any trays for you to put your money in. We're not going to ask for anything like that. The only thing we ask from you is that you bring an open mind. And we hope that you will keep your mind open to the things that we'll be presenting from God's Word. And again, I want to echo Brother Tim's comments that we would love to sit down if you have any questions. And also would like to make it known that we would not be offended in the slightest bit if there is a question that you have about anything you see or hear during the course of this worship service and Bible study period. But we'd like you to invite your Bibles, or to invite you to open your Bibles and follow along, and that we might be encouraged and uplifted as we study God's Word here together this evening. One thing I've always found to be very true is that opposing viewpoints can be extremely helpful whenever we're trying to find the truth on whatever the subject matter happens to be. I find that to be very, very helpful in all kinds of areas where I'm trying to find out what exactly is the truth. What exactly is the best way to view a particular subject matter? And opposing viewpoints can oftentimes be helpful because it offers, obviously, the process of elimination. When things, obviously, as you investigate them out and find this cannot be true, you can eliminate that possibility and move on and get closer and closer to where the truth is. However, one thing I've also found, that whenever you have two particularly antagonistic viewpoints, two viewpoints that are complete odds or complete opposite ends of the spectrum, there is this tendency many times in the zeal to discredit the opposing viewpoint, to present an argumentation or present facts that are not credible. And whenever that happens, we do the proverbial shooting ourselves in the foot, and in doing so, end up giving more credibility to that opposing viewpoint. The two viewpoints I would like to talk about and discuss this evening are obviously the viewpoints of creation. All that we see, all that we know came from God. That the Bible is true, that it was inspired by God, that we can believe the words as recorded in Genesis, the first chapter. God created all that we see, created man, and had a desire to have fellowship with him. Or there is the opposing viewpoint, that all things were left up to chance. There was no creator, there is no sense of origin of life. Things just randomly came to be the way they are, evolved, came to be somehow. But obviously, at the extreme end of that discussion, unfortunately, on both sides of the discussion, individuals have kind of shot themselves in the foot at times. I know I've been many times been guilty of that myself in my zeal, caught up in wanting to present the truth of what I believe is the truth concerning that matter, can many times become guilty of presenting evidences or presenting truths that cannot be supported, are distortions of truth, and ends up giving more credibility to the opposing side. One example of that I saw recently, there's a television program called The Way of the Master. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this program. It's a very famous actor that's involved with this, Kirk Cameron, and another man by the name of Ray Comfort. And basically, the show is designed to present all kinds of evidences for creation and to go out and try to disprove the fact that we were involved and that there is no real meaning to life. Well, they had a tendency, and I watched one particular episode of this and was curious as to what they were presenting, and ended up shooting themselves in the foot. The object they used, unfortunately, was a banana. They held up a banana, and said, I want you to look at this banana, and held the banana up next to a Coke can. I said, you see by the cylindrical nature of this Coke can, it was obviously designed to be that way. It was not an accident. It is even designed to be held comfortably in the palm of a human being. I said, look, it has this easy access tab that you can open it up. Obviously, that was designed to be that way. And they held up the banana and said, this is God's creation. It obviously was made a design to be held in the hand of a human being. And then peeled that banana and said, look, it even has an easy to access top like the pop can. And you can peel that thing, and it has a look at biodegradable wrapper, and it's even designed to be eaten. The problem with making a statement like that is that the Cavendish banana, as we know them, have been genetically engineered to appear that way. The banana, as created by God, is much smaller than that. And so essentially what they did was obviously give a lot more support to the evolutionists and used that argument and said, we also were genetically engineered, so to speak, by evolution. And the reason I make that point is because I believe on the opposing side of those that are trying to discredit those that believe in creation. There was another case recently in the news, maybe you've seen on the Discovery Channel, that they have proverbially shot themselves in the foot with their argument. They found a tomb in Jerusalem bearing the name of Jesus, the son of Joseph, bearing the name of Mary Magdalene, supposedly, also many other names, James, Judas, and claimed that this tomb, in fact, has the actual bones of Jesus, discrediting the supposed truth that he was resurrected, that he was the Son of God, and even going so far to claim that he was more human than we ever imagined him to be, had a family, had a wife. Well, I'm going to examine the evidence here tonight and would ask you to do the same thing. And I believe what we'll find is that much like when Ray Comfort held up the banana and said, this is the atheist nightmare, and shot himself in the foot with it, that's exactly what the Discovery Channel did when they posed up and showed us this tomb bearing the name of Jesus and said, this is the Christian's nightmare. And there is no faith that can be believed in the resurrection. I'd like to examine the evidence here tonight and do that very openly and objectively and ask that you do the same thing. The first thing I would like to point our attention to, and first, we'd just like to read a clipping about this discovery. Maybe some of you here maybe have not been familiar with this, but just to get us on the same page. It says, the claim, put simply, is that a Jerusalem tomb belonged to the family of Jesus, and that the 10 ossuaries found in the tomb belonged to Jesus, Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, alleged wife of Jesus, Judah, alleged son of Jesus, Josie, brother of Jesus, James, brother of Jesus, and Matthew, alleged relative of Jesus, and three other individuals whose names are not inscribed on the ossuaries. The tomb is known as the Talpiot Tomb after the southeastern Jerusalem neighborhood in which it is located. The first thing I would like us also to listen to and examine are, the first thing they did was they got the opinions and the objective comments of some renowned archaeologists. And this is what they had to say about it before we'll examine the evidence together. Said, it's important to note that this tomb and the ossuaries contained therein were not recently discovered. The site was unearthed in 1980, and it, along with its contents, have been largely ignored since then, save for a 1996 documentary that received very little attention. The bones in the ossuaries were removed and reburied in unmarked graves, and the ossuaries themselves have been sitting in an Israeli warehouse. William Dever, professor of Near East Archaeology at the University of Arizona, emphasizes this. The fact that it's been ignored tells you something. It would be amusing if it didn't mislead so many people. Amos Cloner, a professor who led the excavation in 1980, seconds Dr. Dever, their movie is not serious. They say they are discovering things, but they haven't discovered anything. They haven't found anything. Everything had already been published. And there is no basis on which to make a story out of this or to identify this as the family of Jesus. Now, that's the opinion of some renowned archaeologists. However, go ahead and just type in, found Talpiot Tomb of Jesus. And there are individuals, atheists, doubters, agnostics, holding this up and claiming that this is the Christian's nightmare. We've disproved your theory. We've disproved your supposed faith that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I would suppose that let's take the time this evening to examine the evidence objectively. I would like to do that with you. The first thing I would like to point out is the location of the tomb itself. This tomb that supposedly is the family remains of Jesus, his wife and his children and brothers and relatives, oddly enough, is found in Jerusalem. One thing we know from Scripture is that Jesus and his family, his brothers, were raised in the town of Nazareth, far away from the city of Jerusalem. We'd invite you to open up your Bibles and look at that in John, the first chapter. It was widely known, widely accepted that this was the location of where they were raised, where they grew up. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, when a very skeptical individual by the name of Nathanael had something interesting to say about the town where Jesus grew up. John chapter 1. And beginning in verse 43, it says, "The next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" They all realized, they knew where he grew up, they knew his family, knew that this was the location where he was from. Oddly enough, somehow he ends up in Jerusalem. Also, if you want to go back even further to his father, we know the story of how it came about that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is where Joseph's ancestors were from. They had to go back, they had to be reported for the census that was about to be taken. If you go back to Luke, the second chapter, we find that if you go back even further to the supposed father of Jesus, as was supposed according to the Bible, that's what many people believed and assumed, that Joseph in fact was the father of Jesus, and that's what they're supposing to say with this tomb, that he was the actual father of Jesus. It says there in Luke, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." So two important points to notice as we consider this tomb found in the city of Jerusalem, of all places, far away from actually the town that Jesus himself grew up and his family, and even going back to the ancestral point of Joseph, his supposed father, grew up in Bethlehem is where the family was from. Another point for us to consider as we objectively analyze the evidence, if you turn the projector on and invite you to look up at the wall here, this is basically the key to their premise, the key to their whole point of saying that this tomb is the Christian's nightmare. We found what proves and disproves what you all claim to be true. Basically, they found names that match names in the Bible. Jesus, son of Joseph. Well, we look up to the Scriptures and find that it says Jesus was the son of Joseph. Find that there was a woman named Mary Magdalene. Interesting point on the tomb. If you were to examine the names as they're written, Mary's name is written in Greek, Mary Amni. And then there's a slash after that name, and then the word Mara. They suppose that this is Mary Magdalene. Interesting enough, in the Greek language, Mara is an abbreviation for the name Martha. But we'll go ahead and give them this point. Let's suppose that it does say Mary Magdalene. But there was some research that was done to discover just how common some of these names were. In fact, the names Jesus, Joseph, Mary, Judas, are about as common in those times and in that area as the name Smith, Johnson, as it is in our culture. And to demonstrate that, here was a list of 2,625 male names that they researched and discovered, and they pulled the top 10 male names. Interesting, number 2 is Joseph. They found the name Joseph appeared 218 times. The number in parentheses is the number of times that name has appeared on an ossuary or a tomb that they have discovered. 45 tombs, known ossuaries, bear the name of Joseph. The number 6 name is Jesus. Out of 2,000 discovered names, Jesus came up 99 times. 22 ossuaries, 22 tombs bear the name of Jesus. Now, obviously, women's names were recorded far less than the men. Found 328 records of women's name. Mary pulls in at number 1. 70 occasions, Mary or Mary Amni in the Greek, 42 tombs that they have found so far bear that name. So basically, they found a very popular name. In fact, the top 10 of both the women and the men, and with great sincerity and without any doubt of the matter, we have the Christian's nightmare. I'd like you to observe that evidence as we consider the truth of this. I would say they proverbially shot themselves in the foot, like Ray Comfort did with the banana. Another point to consider, the name on the tomb bearing the name of Jesus says, Jesus, son of Joseph. This name, as we know in Scripture, whenever it was used, whenever someone referred to Jesus as the son of Joseph, basically this was being used by his enemies. Those that would not accept that Jesus was in fact deity, that he could call God his father. And to discredit that, they would refer to Jesus as the son of Joseph, to put the emphasis that this was a human being and no more than that. In fact, go over to several scriptures and we see how this name was used in derision to try to discredit his claims that he was God. We see one example of that in John chapter 6. Turn to John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, beginning of verse 41, says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Notice the use of every time they say, Jesus, son of Joseph, they're saying that, in other words, we know his family. We know that he has a family here. How can he say he's the son of God? Other occasions where it was used in the sense of derision. Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 22. Turn to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. It says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? How can he say he's God? We know his father. And then finally, in Mark the 6th chapter, interesting enough, in his own hometown, they didn't even refer to him as Jesus the son of Joseph. They referred to him in a way that almost nobody would refer to a male as the son of the mother. Almost indicating that they had serious doubts as to the legitimacy of even Joseph as the father, but supposed that perhaps maybe even being illegitimate at that. But Mark the 6th chapter in his hometown, verse 1, listen to how they referred to Jesus. Verse 1 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? I find that very interesting. Almost never would they refer to someone in this culture as the son of the mother. Here they referred to him as Jesus, the son of Mary. And I simply make this point, and maybe those that might be in doubt say, well, you've just proved the point. Many people refer to him as Jesus, son of Joseph. The problem is that this is the family tomb, as is supposed. This is supposedly the family of Jesus. And we get to Acts, the 1st chapter. And while, yes, the scriptures record that many of his own family did not accept that he was the Christ while he was teaching on the earth, but all that began to change when he was resurrected. Because in Acts, the 1st chapter, we have a record of what the family of Jesus believed about his nature as they were commissioned to wait and to be together after his ascension. Go to Acts, the 1st chapter, and examine this with me. Acts, the 1st chapter, beginning in verse 9, says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In fact, we know of one of the brothers of Jesus, James, wrote an epistle that, oddly enough, is a striking resemblance to the sermon that Jesus preached that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Sometime go through the book of James and look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you'll see an individual, a close follower of the Lord, who believed and taught and wrote many of the same things that Jesus preached. And in fact, was a prominent member there in Jerusalem in Acts, the 15th chapter. When they all came together to discuss the matter of circumcision, you find James taking a leading position and supporting that what Jesus taught them is what was accepted, baptism for the remission of sins. So here's the problem, the supposed family tomb of Jesus, and writing the name Jesus, son of Joseph. Almost no one who is a believer would have made that statement. That was a statement made by those who disbelieved, who wanted to discredit him. The believers referred to Jesus as the Son of God. Yet someone might say, well, all you're doing is looking at Scripture. And that's what we're looking, that's what we're, what the whole point of looking at the tomb is for, to discredit the Bible. Well, I hope that they have asked that question. I hope maybe someone here has asked that very question, because I would like to have an objective look at this. And now let's examine the evidences for the Bible. We've looked at the evidences that supposedly support the claim that the tomb of Jesus has been found, support and holding his bones. Well, I want to be objective in that, and I want to examine, can we completely discredit the Scriptures, or can we look at those in examining all this evidence together? I would like us to consider three points as we objectively look together. One thing we know about humans is that we have very limited knowledge. I think this is very evident in the fact that all the time we're coming to a better understanding of our world and how our world works, how it functions, the shape of it, the functioning of science. And many things, I think the one thing that points to that is that many things were left unknown until technological advances came about that allowed us to be able to experiment and see and discover truths that we really didn't know much about. One of those interesting facts that we really didn't know much about and wasn't supported was until 1492. A man named Christopher Columbus decided he was going to prove his crazy theory that the world was not flat. He was not going to sail to the edge of the earth and fall off, but that it was round. People thought he was nuts, crazy. That's not what we understand. They had limited knowledge. Yet humans with limited knowledge wrote with certainty many years before in the Scriptures, something that confirmed what wasn't discovered until 1492. Examine some of the Scriptures with me together here in the realm of science. Job 26. If you turn to Job, the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 10. There's an interesting passage. It says, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27 records, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, this prophet, this mere human being with limited knowledge. So we all were like in the same boat there until a certain individual was able to test this theory. But this human being writes with certainty. Isaiah the 40th chapter, beginning of verse 22, he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And I like what is written in Amos, the 9th chapter. Amos chapter 9, verse 6. This mere human being, as human beings have limited knowledge, writes with certainty, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And what's interesting is there are several other things that in science, in the realm of understanding how our world works, how it functions. It's not until certain advances in technology arise that we're able to come to a better understanding. Yet, years before those advances were made, men were writing these things with certainty. One interesting fact is, a man by the name of Matthew Maury. If you go to Virginia sometime, look up the statue erected in the name of Matthew Morey. He lived from 1806 to 1873. And on that statue, you'll find that there is a Bible open up to Psalm 8. Matthew Morey was listening to the scriptures being read. Apparently his wife was reading the Bible to him one day, and she came to Psalm, the 8th chapter, and would like to look at this Psalm together, because there was something within the writing here that began to play on his imagination and began wondering, what does this mean? What is God saying about our earth, specifically about the seas? In Psalm 8, let's begin reading about verse 3 together, and look together at what Matthew was prompted to discover and prompted to understand more fully. It says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you are for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And Matthew stopped for a moment and said, What is God saying there? There are paths in the seas? And the reason that a statue has been erected in honor of Matthew Morey is because he has been nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas. He is the one who basically mapped out many of the large ocean and wind currents for sailing ships today, who investigated and wondered, are there paths, as the Bible says, and discovered that to be true. Years, thousands of years, before man was able to use the technological advances that had been presented to them to discover, to tamper, to investigate. With certainty, men with limited knowledge wrote with certainty that this is true. Let's move on to a second point of examination as we consider the validity of Scripture. I believe the most prominent is that of prophecy in history, predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy has been defined as a miracle of knowledge. It is a declaration or description or a representation of something future that is beyond the power of human ability to discern or to calculate. And it is the highest evidence that can be given of supernatural communion with deity and of the truth that we have a revelation from God. And while we can examine thousands of prophetic statements that were fulfilled in history, I would like to examine just one of them here this evening. A statement that was made in Isaiah chapter 21. If you would, let's examine something that the prophet had stated and made with great certainty and wonder and marvel at the accuracy in which it was recorded by men with limited knowledge. Isaiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen, and pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." And you might say, well, big deal. We all know that Babylon was a nation. We all know that it once was mighty and that it was conquered. Yes, a big deal for a man who wrote these things 80 years before Babylon was ever in actual power. 80 years before they became a power, 160 years before this ever happened. That demands our attention as we consider the evidences. And while someone may say, well, anybody could pull some random name out of thin air and get it somehow close to being right, well, it goes into even greater detail. Not only does it declare that Babylon would be a power and would be defeated, it also names who its conquering nation would be. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 17, turn to Isaiah 13, mark 80 years before Babylon becomes a power. Isaiah 13 writes with certainty, a man with limited knowledge. In verse 17 of the 13th chapter says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, They will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only does it name the Medes as the conquering nation, I'm amazed at this. God names the man who would lead the Medes into power to lead the siege against them before he was ever born. Consider this passage in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah the 45th chapter. Amazingly, before this man is ever born, God not only declares what his name is going to be, declares that he will lead a siege against Babylon. Isaiah 45, beginning of verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. By your name. I have given you a title of honor. I love this part. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Names his name, declares what he's going to do. And amazingly, as we're going to investigate here very quickly, a few other scriptures. You can go to history and read the writings of Herodotus, Xenophon, other famous historians that wrote with accuracy things that were confirmed back in history. And one thing that they have confirmed is the manner in which Babylon was overtaken. Apparently, according to the historians, it was an ingenious attack. There was a problem for anyone to go and take this city because of the walls that fortified it. And these walls were conveniently located right over the Euphrates River, so they couldn't get underneath it, let alone get over it. Well, Cyrus and his men came up with an ingenious plan. They positioned their men on where the waters entered and exited the city. And they realized there was a basin, it was about 450-some feet, 40 square miles, 35 feet deep. And they diverted the waters of the Euphrates River into this basin, lowering the level so that they could crawl underneath the walls. Meanwhile, according to the historians, they write this about the attack. They state that they did not know they had fallen for a while because they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned that they were captured. One historian writes these words, "There was a festival in Babylon in which all the Babylonians drank and reveled the whole night." Again, 80 years before Babylon becomes a power, 160 years before this ever happens, we can read the writings of Jeremiah in chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. Describes the surprise nature of the attack itself. Verse 39 says, "When they became heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord." Verse 57 of the same chapter, amazingly with accuracy, describes, "I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And as to the nature of the attack, going underneath the walls, diverting the waters, Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 27, says, "It is I who says, to the depth of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built." I'm going to dry up the river. I'm going to prepare the way for Cyrus to get in and destroy this nation. And very quickly, chapter 51 of Isaiah, and we'll move on to our final point. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 36. Excuse me, Jeremiah 51, verse 36. Again, a man, a mere human, with limited knowledge as the rest of us, could accurately predict this downfall. Verse 36 Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror, hissing without inhabitants. And moving on to our final point of examination as we discuss, can we trust the validity of what the scriptures teach or the supposed Christian's nightmare, the found tomb that has the name bearing Jesus, son of Joseph? And I'll leave us with this final point. Anytime you have the enemies, those that are opposed to a particular viewpoint, and they concede to a point, you have to wonder what their angle is. There have been things found, discovered, that lead us to believe that the Jews never could deny and never would deny that Jesus had the ability to perform miracles. And what's interesting is that you can go and study some of the Jewish writings that contained in what's known as the Talmud. And within this Talmud, there's a section called the Mishnah. And it's a section that's labeled Sanhedrin 43a, and it's a copy of the arrest notice for Jesus. And in these Jewish writings, they write, wanted Yeshua HaNotzri, which is the name of Jesus in his own Aramaic language, wanted Jesus of Nazareth, he shall be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and lured Israel to apostasy. If anyone can say anything in his favor, let them declare it to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The interesting thing about that statement, they declare Jesus was guilty of performing sorcery. Now, the word sorcery and the word miracle are different but similar at the same time. They differ when you talk about source. When you talk about sorcery, you're saying that a supernatural act has occurred with help from below. When you say a miracle has happened, you concede, yes, a supernatural event has occurred with the help from above. So regardless of where you're deciding that the help is coming from, you are agreeing that something that science cannot define has broken the laws of natural science around us, and they concede that Jesus worked miracles. Listen to the scriptures themselves. It's almost comical. The many times that they give in to this point and they refuse to deny it. Turn with me to several scriptures that confirm this point. John, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 47. John chapter 11. And I want to begin reading about verse 47. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Apparently, they had a bias. Apparently, they were not objective, and they're rejecting Jesus, and they, in their biased opinion, concede the fact that he did the supernatural. They never denied it. Almost even more comical is what is recorded in Luke, the 6th chapter. Read Luke chapter 6. What the very enemies who hated Jesus refused to deny. Luke chapter 6. Read this. It's almost comical when we think about it. Luke 6, beginning of verse 6, says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. We don't want to test and see if he can heal. We don't want to know if he has the ability to heal. We already know that. We want to know if he's going to heal on this particular day. Makes you smile. They refuse to deny this. And within their own writings, declared that is the reason they sought to kill him. He does his miracles through the demons. We're not going to deny that we saw a man whose hand was withered come to life again. We cannot deny that. Neither can we deny that someone who was born blind can see again. What we will deny is that he did it from God's help. You think these people had a bias? The cousin of Jesus, 6 months before, John the Baptist, said to these individuals who came to be baptized, you're a bunch of snakes. I want to know who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You better show me that you're willing to repent, and I better see fruits of repentance. And don't you dare say that you have Abraham as your father. Even before Jesus had a chance to call them, whitewashed tombs, his cousin, is declaring that they are hypocrites. Do you think they might have had a bias as to the belief that Jesus was the Son of God? They concede that he was a miracle worker. And their own writings support it. Let us examine the evidence objectively. As I don't believe in this one-sided looking at evidence. Let's look at opposing viewpoints. But in so doing, let us see where the weight of the evidence lies. You have this kind of evidence with holes all over it. Supposedly they found names that match names in the Bible. Big deal. That's what I would say to that. Big deal. You've got 10 of the most popular names out of 2,000 names that they found. You think the odds are that you might find a couple of them appearing on the same tomb? I would suspect that. And in Jerusalem, of that matter, a family tomb belonging to Jesus, everyone knew and recognized he came from Nazareth. His father, supposedly Joseph, from Bethlehem. Holes all over. The Bible has prophetic statements confirmed with history. Scientific facts written by men who have limited knowledge. We understand that. How did they know these things? And their own enemies never could refute that he was a miracle worker and had a bias that showed right on their faces. So that's what I would like to close with, and also close with these final statements. This really is nothing new. Ever since Jesus was on the scene making his claims and having individuals who would examine the evidence for themselves and believe it and follow it and preach this truth all over the world, there were those that just couldn't stand it. And you know how they react? They spread lies and rumors to discredit the faith of the innocent. It's happened ever since Jesus was on this earth, beginning in Matthew, the 12th chapter. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the enemies of Jesus who just couldn't stand the fact that they couldn't find something to accuse him and something to discredit him. So guess what they do? They spread lies and rumors. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, is one example of this. In verse 20, it says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. And it says in verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David. Why not? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. We can't discredit his miracle working, so we're going to spread a lie and a rumor that he works for the devil. He's a demon. Spread that lie and rumor about him. Over in Luke chapter 23, oddly enough, as he's being tried for treason, all of a sudden the Jews change their story on him. When he stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they say, well, he's guilty of death because he said he's God. They change their tune when they stand before Pilate. In Luke the 23rd chapter, they start spreading these lies and rumors about things that Jesus had said. In verse 1, it says, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. I don't remember him saying that. I remember someone coming to him and saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? However, I do remember Jesus holding up that coin and asking them to say, whose inscription is on there? When they replied, Caesar's, he said, render to Caesar the things that are his. Render to God the things that are his. What did they do? Spread lies and rumors to discredit him. And the biggest lie that they have conceded, bigger than this ridiculous hoax, that the disciples stole the body. You know why they had to make that one up? Because they had no idea where it was. They could not disprove that the resurrection had occurred, so we're going to lie about the nature of it. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, the biggest lie, the biggest hoax, the biggest rumor they could spread was this ridiculous one that spread all over. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Had to bribe them on top of that. Had to convince them to take money to spread this rumor, because they knew otherwise. And it says in verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And yes, we're going to have individuals spreading this rumor. Well, we've got the tomb of Jesus because it has names that match what the Bible says. And then you have the evidence for Scripture that it is inspired of God. And the final answer and the final verse I would like us to end on this evening, thank you so much for patiently looking at the Scriptures together. But if you were to ask me how I would answer this rumor, this supposed truth, I'd simply turn to Acts the second chapter, because I have the evidence of Scripture supporting it. The evidence of scientific facts confirmed, history supporting prophecy, and lies and rumors of their own enemies. And in so doing, could not refute that he was a miracle worker. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, consider the whole matter and the answer to these things. Where is Jesus? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, which his enemies cannot deny. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and the tomb is with us to this day. Why is he saying this? And says, I can tell you confidently, I know where the bones of David are. I know where the tomb is. You know where Jesus is? He said this confidently. The thousands of Jews who rejected that Jesus was the Christ and challenged them, you go find the tomb. I dare you. I double dare you. Find the bones. I know where David is. He knew what the truth was. His tomb is with us to this day regarding David. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and apparently gave their lives to a lie. Examine the evidence. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And 3,000 individuals were so pricked to their heart that they could not answer him. They could not give him an answer when he challenged him, go and find the bones of Jesus. And they were convicted and responded, we believe in the resurrection. We who saw him, who nailed him to the cross, we see the truth. And that's what we ask for those of you that are with us here this evening. Examine the evidence and let the evidence point you to the truth. We hope you have an open mind. Because with an open mind and with an honest heart, you cannot kick against the pricks, as Saul was told. He was an honest man who said, I have done all things in my life with a good conscience, with good intentions, with the purpose of doing the right thing intelligently. And when he examined the evidence, he couldn't kick against it. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. We invite anyone who is here tonight who has never done that, let's get our hymn books open and turn to the page that has been selected as a hymn of encouragement, that someone might examine the evidence here tonight. And I believe when we do that, you will too be convicted, convinced. You're not going to find the bones. They ascended to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is pleading with you to accept his invitation, his plea, you believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you repent of those sins, make confession that Jesus is Christ, and be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins, with the hope that you too will attain to the resurrection of the dead, just as Jesus did. Won't you accept that and obey while we stand and sing this song of encouragement here together.